There is just nothing better than a Friday afternoon spent with our chaplain, Father Hugh Barber. It's about as good as you can get. Oh, well, if it's in the summertime, it's even better. We're hitting all of the high points today.
Here we are, we're on the coast and everything.
I know, it's
beautiful San Diego.
Our chaplain, Father Hugh Barber, is a Norbertine priest, former prior of St. Michael's Abbey in Orange County. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and I love these times when I get to chat with you. I really do. And
same to you, but more of it.
Oh, all right. All right. You are a sophisticated fellow.
I went to elementary school, so I know how to say things.
That's right. Okay. So I want to talk with you. However, our topic today, we do have, in fact have a topic. And I don't know. I didn't look this up. So I don't know how many people that our Lord addresses by saying their name twice, but certainly it's very famous, the fact that he says, Martha, Martha. Mm-hmm. Had he been Jan Brady, he'd have said it three times, Martha, Martha, Martha. Do you get that, what I'm talking about?
It doesn't matter.
Okay,
all right. I'm sure your listeners do.
Martha, Martha. It sounds exasperated the way the Lord talks to St. Martha. I don't know if it is exasperated or not. That's something we'll get you to clear up in the coming moments. But Monday is her feast, St. Martha. The way we know, most of what we know about her is from a very small passage in St. Luke's Gospel, in which Jesus is telling people stuff. He teaches them the Good Samaritan parable, and then right after this bit, he teaches them the Our Father. So a lot of important stuff being said.
And right, there's the raising of Lazarus too. That's there.
Oh, that's there too?
Yeah.
And then, but among all these important things, it appears that Mary is sitting and listening, and Martha is in the kitchen cooking and preparing and doing what's not. She comes out and tells him, and I'm paraphrasing now. I'm not actually reading it. If you want me to read it, I could read it to you.
No, it's okay.
But Lord, tell her to get up and help me. I'm doing all the work here. And that's when he says, Martha, Martha. And what it appears...
She even kind of implies, do you not care that...
To Jesus.
That she's not doing anything and I have to do all the work?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. Like, and it reminds... to me, it has a little bit of an echo of the time the guy comes to Jesus and says, hey, my brother owes me money. Straighten this out. Like, people want Jesus to be like... I don't know, like telling the bad people to straighten up their act.
And he said, who appointed me as judge between you?
As judge. And he doesn't give a much more satisfying response to Martha. He basically, whenever someone's telling Jesus, enforce the rules on somebody else, he never seems to do it.
Well, because he knows human hearts, and so he knows what our motivations really are.
Uh-huh.
And normally we have complaints about other people, our motivations are not absolutely perfect. We're not complaining about them because we want them to be good and closer to God.
Yeah.
We're complaining because they've caused some check on our will, something that we don't like. And so we want God to change them because, you know, they contradict our will.
Right.
And Jesus is like saying, well, I'm not going to change this person right away because you have to work on your own inner life and your spirituality and not focus on somebody else's imperfections. But you were going on about, I have to hear the rest of this, what you say about Martha.
Okay, so...
Because I'm going to completely correct it and subvert it.
Oh, okay. Can we get a different... Is there time to get a different guest in here? I don't want to be corrected and subverted.
I'm just teasing.
Lord, I'm in here doing all the work. Why don't you tell her, get off her and come help me? And then
the Lord gives her the answer.
Martha, Martha, you're upset and anxious.
Worried
about many
things. Only one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen the better part, and she shall not be deprived of it. So he basically tells her, no, she's chosen the better part, sitting here listening to me, and you have not the better part, waiting on everybody. That's the implication of what he says.
I have to say, the normal human reaction to this might well be, how is anything going to get done if we have an attitude like that?
Well, there you are. That's why the Lord is in charge of the universe and not us. But no, I think that what we need to look at is the way the fathers dealt with it, especially the Western fathers. It's rather evident. If you look at the story, you could say, What kind of relationship did Martha have to our Lord? He was a very eminent rabbi and was adored by the crowds and was a great authority. And he was a guest in her house. Remember, our Lord went to Martha, Mary, and Lazarus to their house to relax from his labors. They were his rich friends.
Oh, really? Is that how we should interpret this? Okay.
No, they're well off. They're well off people, obviously. And she, when she's working, it means she's also ordering the servants around and making sure everything's served. Because when our Lord came to visit, at least 12 other people came with him.
Oh, yeah, right.
This was not a small...
It's like inviting Snow White into your house.
Right, exactly. Except, are you comparing the apostles to Dumpy and...
No, I don't mean
okay,
that.
Okay, anyway, no. Whatever. It's funny. That's good. We could see the icons of the
12 apostles
the Psy version of 12 apostles. You take your pick. But in any case, so his relationship with her, according to the story, obviously indicates a familiarity which is very, very great. She felt free to upbraid him, to say, doesn't it matter to you that my sister's not serving? She actually implicitly corrects him and then whines about it.
Yeah. Right?
And that shows a solidity of their relationship, which we should not take for granted. It was not just a fault on her part. It was she was able to behave towards him because of her closeness to him.
Right.
And so consequently, our Lord corrects her by making it clear that she is meant to be a co-worker with him and leave her sister alone because her sister has other needs that are more basic or fundamental in the spiritual life. The better part, meaning to hear the word of truth and to be nurtured by it and to turn from her ways. Remember, Mary Magdalene, our Lord delivered her from 7 demons, and she had a very irregular life, unlike Martha, who was kind of upright. Look at the story of the raising of Lazarus. Who comes out to meet our Lord?
Mary.
Martha.
Oh, Martha.
No, Mary stays at home. She's weeping, and so she's at home and at the tomb.
50-50, and I got it wrong.
Boo-hoo-hoo. She's like, you know, constantly... Yeah. You know, and Martha comes out, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. She upbraids him like, he wouldn't have died if you were here.
Yeah.
And then our Lord says,
which is a lot of faith, actually.
Yeah, this is the point. The Martha personality has gotten a really bad rap in modern Catholic culture. And it's just not fair. So I'm speaking up for Martha today.
Okay.
And even though I will maintain the superiority of contemplation over her action, still Martha needs a pass, okay? So she comes up to our Lord, says, if you were here, my brother would not have died. And the Lord then leads her to say, well, he will rise again. She goes, I know he'll rise again.
I know. I already know that.
She's like, yeah. And then he says, I am the resurrection of the life. So that's an amazing affirmation that she elicited from our Lord by her persistence. So what we have here...
Which, if I may say, shows that he speaks to her, too, in a way that he doesn't speak to most people. Like
no.
He doesn't say something like that, even to the apostles.
Right.
Like,
well, the apostles, a little bit. I mean, he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan.
Right. But to say, I am the resurrection of the life, he is saying, making a very clear statement about who he is
right,
to Martha.
Right, like St. Peter was says, you know, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood, not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. That is, when he corrects people, he also indicates that they are his closest disciples. I mean, look at what he said to Judas. What did
friend?
He say? He said, friend, why hast thou come? And he says, "Do you know what's the word? It's in the Last Supper. It's right there." He says, "Just do what you have to do."
Yeah.
You know, I can't remember the. I'm thinking between several translations. I'm just
so
a rather mild response for such evil. But with the people that were closest to him, he spoke to them very firmly, because they were going to be his co-workers. And Peter is one of them. Our Lady is one of them. I mean, look.
He's always hard on her.
Looks how he talks to her. He says, "You know, he's away for 3 days, and she's in anguish over it. her Saint Joseph's in anguish, and she says, "Son, your father and I have been sorrowing, have been searching for you." And he says, "Well, didn't you know that I had to be about my father's business?"
That's a nice way to talk to your mother.
Nice way to talk to mom. Or she comes up and she says, "Son, they have no wine." He says, "What's that to me and to you?" And he turns and says, "Do whatever he tells you." And then today's gospel, well, not today's, but during this week, we have the gospel where the disciples are coming outside and they're asking for him. And they said, "Your mother and your brothers are looking for you." And he says, "Who's my mother and my brothers?"
Yeah.
My mother and brothers and sisters are those who do the will of God and fulfill it. And of course, Protestants have taken that to mean that he was minimizing the role of his mother. But what he's really doing is showing that those who are closest to him are the ones who accomplish his will and on whom he depends for his ministry. And the rest, he's consoling, instructing, strengthening, calming.
So it means that as you get close to Jesus and become a cooperator with him.
Oh, I remember Judas, it was "what you do quickly." That was
to look at him. Right.
It's pretty stark.
Yeah. Okay. So, but it does suggest that what you're saying perhaps is that as you get, if you are actually a cooperator with Jesus, if you are actually working in the vineyard with him, he's not going to be that easy on you.
He's going to toughen you up.
Yeah.
He's going to purify your motives.
Yeah.
And teach you that what you have to do out of love for him and out of love for your neighbor, and not just because you deserve the praise of having this insight that he's the one that should be followed.
Yeah, get over it. You're not going to get praise all the time.
No.
Get to work.
That'll happen later. Go ahead.
No, I was going to go to a break. We'll talk more about how this applies to Mary and Martha, and what does the Lord mean when he says only one thing is needed? We'll be right back with that.
That's the point. We're going to get to it.
See?
The biggest point of all.
I serve a purpose here sometimes.
You definitely do.
We'll be right back.
Hello, this is Bishop Jeffrey Monfort, Bishop of the Diocese of Steubenville. Make sure you keep it on Catholic Answers Live. God bless you.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I have wanted to thank you so very much. Thank God. Thank God you guys are here for us. Believe it. I just can't believe all that you've done and how you've stuck with it. Many times when I think I can't do something, I think about some of the things that you've talked about.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Welcome back to this very fine Friday afternoon we get to spend with the chaplain here, Father Hugh Barber. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and we're discussing Mary and Martha, and particularly because the Feast of St. Martha comes up on Monday, and Martha gets a bad rap, but also because something extraordinary happens in this very small exchange and in the very limited things we know about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and they are worth exploring because they are... They are keys in many ways to the spiritual life. Who better to talk to about the spiritual life than Father Hugh Barber?
I don't know. You could probably find better, but in any case, this is what you got for now. Okay.
When we went to the break, we're talking a little bit about the fact that it is a trait of Jesus that we can identify in the Gospels, that he's not always easy on those who are closest to him. This is repeated again and again in his interactions with his mother, that he just kind of assumes her, her goodwill and the fact that, okay,
she's a co-worker.
You're a co-worker. And he treats her like an equal, which can seem very harsh.
Right.
It's a great gift to be treated by an equal. Yeah. By the Lord, but right. It also can feel really harsh because his
friendship.
Life is hard.
Yeah, exactly.
Okay, so if I may just give you a slight interpretation, a possible interpretation of Martha here, and I wonder what you'll make of it. There are some of us who can kind of fall into the trap of trying to please the Lord and get credit for it. You know, like I want to do good, and then I want God to notice it and reward me in some way or appreciate me in some way, or somehow I'm going to earn God's love or that kind of thing. Mm-hmm. And I wonder if Martha has fallen into that a little bit here, that she's doing all this and she says to Jesus, don't you even care? Like the implication being, you should be noticing how hard I'm working for you. Don't you care about this? And that's not the relationship that he wants with her.
Well, yeah, I get what you're saying to a certain extent. I think that it's a question of her conviction about the Savior and that he's the Messiah of the Jewish people and her following of him. But then that's combined with her own natural human motivations, which are to maintain her household in a way which pleases her. And we often combine the service of our Lord with our own expectations about how things are supposed to happen.
Oh, what an interesting point. Yeah, we do that as parents, right?
Right.
As a parent, there's something I want for my children, and I confuse that with what God wants for my children.
Those are not the same things.
Yeah.
And that's why we have to focus a lot on freedom. Once our children are able to discern for themselves, we have to train them to make free judgments based upon their prayerful discernment. And not just always obeying, and then feeling shame if they don't agree with us and all that kind of thing.
Right.
So that's another issue. But what she's doing, she's complaining freely to the Lord, and then he says, you're worried and anxious about many things. Only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the better part or the good part or the best part, depending on the translation you use. They're all three used, good, better, best. It's kind of funny. And she will not be deprived of it. Well, what this means, because the only one thing that's necessary in all of our actions is not whether we have the superior contemplative life, we haven't even gotten into that today, or the less superior active activity. And that's not a diss, that's not a judgment. It's just as obvious, you know, that going to communion is a greater thing than boiling an egg. Okay, so it's like it's obvious that certain things are spiritually higher and greater than certain other things, even though
is that in part because of when it comes to God, that what we receive is always better than what we do or give. To be receptive to God's love is always the best thing because his love is better than anything.
Well, it's a combination. To receive from him is the best thing, and then to bestow on others is the best thing.
Okay,
So it's kind of a combination. Receiving from God, not expecting things from human beings, but from him, and bestowing on others because of his grace in us, those two things come together.
Yes.
And that's what our Lord's whole life was about. So he says one thing is necessary. Well, what's the one necessary thing? And you look at our Lord's teaching, and you find out that he has two teachings that are one. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And these are on these two commandments hang all the law of the prophets." That's one. That's taken from the Old Testament. But then he says at Last Supper, he says, "A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you."
That's a whole new thing, isn't it?
Right.
So could I ask you something real quick?
Sure.
I don't want to interrupt, but the fact that he teaches the Shema, really, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. Say Rabbi Hillel, who lived just before him, would he have recognized that too? Would he have said, yeah, that's basically right?
Of course.
Right. So that was...
Yeah, our Lord was teaching
he was
like
giving the Jewish
normal
teaching.
Rabbi.
Okay.
When people say that it's the Christians that discover that love was the principal commandment of the law, and that the Jews didn't know that. That's just false.
The Jews already knew that.
Of course they knew that.
Okay, it's the other thing, the part, love one another as I
have loved you.
Well, that's a new thing.
When you look at what he's doing, you realize that there's a little something else going on here. But the fact is that the love that united all of them, Martha, Mary, Jesus, Lazarus, that was the one thing necessary. And in that union of love between all of them, Martha had her place. She had to make dinner and arrange the dinner.
Right.
Mary was supposed to listen to our Lord's instruction. Lazarus was doing whatever he was doing. But the love unites and also diversifies so that people are content or at least peaceful with the differences that, that they have, but also receiving the same gifts from the same Lord. And so when he says one thing is necessary,
he means that relationship of love.
Right.
He means that communal, that
these
community.
Are his friends. He doesn't want them to be at odds. And he makes it very clear. And of course, he also knows that eventually Mary, if we follow the traditional account, which is what I do, Mary will eventually have her day.
Yeah.
Because if you recall, in the Gospels, she goes to the tomb early. She doesn't find him there. She asks, and she thinks that he's the gardener and all that. And he speaks to her and says her name, and she recognizes him. And then this moment where she stood by the wood of the cross with him, with his mother and St. John. No one else did. She was there.
Yeah.
And so when she sees him risen from the dead, and she tries to embrace him, what does he say? Don't touch me.
He gets a little tough with her now.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
So she has been trained up to that point from between the time when there's a little scene there in at the house of Lazarus with her sister and then his crucifixion. She's been given the strength to accept this teaching from the Lord, which shows that the closer we get to him, the more we will be able to bear with him the cross and the mortification of our own desires, because he didn't want her just to cling to him as a consolation. He wanted her to be, as in the Eastern tradition calls her, an equal to the apostles, because she went to France and evangelized.
Mm-hmm.
And her tomb is there to this day. And Martha's tomb, by the way, is in Tarascon on the Rhone River. And Mary's is up in Baume de Provence. It's right in the same area of France. And Lazarus is farther south. And it's kind of
so this whole
uncanny.
Family then?
Right.
This whole family went
They came across the ocean to evangelize. But it's the love which is the real issue. And that's what resolves the question between what's better, to contemplate the Lord or to serve actively our neighbor. Well, love is the thing that unites both of those things. And if you don't have it, then prayer is not going to be very good for you, and works are not going to be very good for you, because you have to have the personal love for the Savior.
So do your part in this communion of love.
Right.
And because that's what I want you all to have.
Right. And of course, everyone can see, if you're a Christian, that it's better per se to be praying and enjoying the presence of the Lord than to be doing any other thing.
Right.
But on the other hand, he calls us continually through most of our lives to be dealing with people around us and serving them. And so obviously the superiority of the contemplative works, say like with a Carmelite sister or whatever, doesn't mean that the works of those who live an active life in the world are deprived of their value. And in fact, if you lived in a Carmelite convent, you'd realize that most of your day is spent cooking, cleaning, washing, taking care of people, whatnot. You cannot avoid that no matter where you are. They just have more time for prayer, that's all. Yeah.
Okay, so I have to say, I had always thought that when Jesus says there's one thing needed, he was referring to himself.
Practically, because he is the one, and he's the source of love.
Okay, so he's saying, he's the source of love.
Yeah.
But he wants that love to be shared in this community. Around him come this...
Right.
It's almost like an image of the church then, this little family.
Oh, to be sure. Yeah, exactly. And they were the originators of the church practically, and they spread it throughout the Mediterranean. But what our Lord does there is that he reveals our true vocation, which Teresa of Lisieux says in her autobiography, that my vocation in the midst of the church is to be love. So she doesn't have to be a martyr or a missionary or anything in particular, but she has to focus on the charity that unites us all in each and every instance and all throughout the course of our life. I think that's the only way to interpret it. Otherwise, and I think it's a good interpretation for modern people, because modern people are particularly allergic to hierarchical arrangements.
Yeah, we are.
This is the better way of life. this is the less better way of life. Well, it's true objectively, you know, celibacy is better than marriage, and contemplation is better than action. But that's only so that you can maintain your standards, like what you're striving for, but not in the concrete. Not in the, if a man is going to get married, obviously celibacy is not better for him.
No, that would be
right.
That's a wrong right.
And you know, and if you have to go to work to support your family, obviously you can't be making a holy hour.
But right.
The love is what makes it all achieve the same end.
Okay. Father Hugh Barber is our guest this hour. More conversation on the contemplative and the active life, on Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. I want to kind of know what happened to those three. We'll get to that when we come back.
Yeah.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
In his new audio presentation, The Very First Fathers, apologist Jimmy Akin takes you on a tour of the earliest Christian writings outside the New Testament, from the most famous figures and most notable works to those lesser known but no less important. This pivotal time in the development of the early church is revealed in fascinating detail. Jimmy shows how, even in the first century after the resurrection, it was necessary to defend and explain truths that are still under attack today, such as the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Very First Fathers is a compelling look at the dawn of the Christian age and edifying listening for anyone who wants to understand and defend the full truth of Catholicism. Order your copy of The Very First Fathers today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Love and beauty. As a little girl, Dawn Eden Goldstein knew she wanted those things, that in them, somehow, she would find God. Over the years, as a rock journalist, she moved among some of popular music's best-known artists, straining to capture that transcendent love and beauty in every note and lyric. In Sunday Will Never Be the Same, Dawn recounts her spiritual journey in beautifully wrought detail, mixing powerful accounts of trauma, healing, and epiphany with funny anecdotes from inside the music scene. It is the rare conversion story that delights as it inspires, amuses as it edifies, and ultimately lays before the reader a lived testimony to the transforming grace of Christ. Order your copy of Sunday Will Never Be the Same by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
I'm Gloria Purvis.
I'm Monsignor Charles Pope.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team talks about priestly celibacy, living as Christ.
Monday morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this Friday afternoon. Nick Chamberlain, who, Father, what do you call Nick? You have a nickname for Nick, Big Papa Nick or something.
I don't know.
Oh,
what
you're.
Do I say? What is it? What is it?
What is it? Oh, you two are acting like you don't know now.
Big Daddy Nick.
Big Daddy Nick. That's
Big Daddy
it.
Big Daddy Nick. Well, he's bringing children into the world,
right,
lovingly.
And his wife, Martha.
Knocking himself out to support them.
I had neglected to mention that. Your wife, Martha, at least in some degree, named after Saint Martha. Does she have many worries and cares, your wife?
Usually, yeah.
Now that she has a second child.
A couple more nowadays.
Yeah, right. How old is Dominic now, like the baby?
He is a little more than a month.
Okay, so that's a lot
of
work.
So all our benefactors listening out there, just give more to Catholic Answers so that we can pay our employees more.
Yes, I think
so they can have more children.
Okay, but moms in particular, this is a very active vocation, this mothering. It's exhausting. I mean, when you think about it, it's not just that, like, she has to attend to other people constantly, this mother figure. And so I wonder about, you know, a young mom like Martha, with all this about, well, the contemplative life is better and all that. that's a pretty heavy burden for her to carry. What if she comes to you, Father? I don't have any time to pray. I can't find. I'm overwhelmed. What do you say to that, Mom?
Well, this is precisely the point. Is that
okay?
The acts of the contemplative life, like praying, or meditating, mm-hmm. contemplating, those are, in and of themselves, higher things than the acts of the active life, like yeah. cooking, cleaning.
Oh,
bathing,
I see. I see. Whatnot. Yeah,
that is right. That's obvious. That you know,
in your own life, you know
that's
that.
That's what I said earlier. You looked at me like it was crazy. I said it's a better thing to say mass than to boil an egg.
No, I wasn't looking like you're crazy. No, I was just hungry for a boiled egg at that point.
Yeah. Well, don't get the salt. Where is it? Anyway. But that evaluation is not a moral judgment on the people who are engaged in either activity. Because you can be a peevish, angry, frustrated, cloistered nun.
Yeah.
Who is not happy being there and is mean to her sisters, but she's doing her hour of meditation, probably just frustrated. You know, this can happen. Hopefully it doesn't happen that much, but it can happen. Whereas you can be a loving, sweet mother who will just work continuously for her husband and children and praise God continually and do much better than someone who's a contemplative, technically, who doesn't have the same attitude. And that's why we go back to the one thing necessary. It's the love with which we do things. That's what Teresa of Lisieux taught.
Yes.
That gives our actions their value. Now, since we love, we want to do our best. And so, of course, the things we would prefer to do out of our love for the Savior would be just to be with him and to pray to him and to contemplate and not do anything else, to give our full attention to him. Just like in any relationship between lovers, you just want to be with each other most of all. But you still have to part, go to work, take care of things and whatnot. And so you realize that separation is also part of your relationship.
Yeah.
So I think that that's also true in our spiritual life, that the Lord gives us most of our days are spent serving other people. We may not think of it that way in our work because we're being paid for it, and we may not have that much sympathy with our bosses or whatever. But the fact is you're always doing something to serve somebody else. And so you have to work on the motivation that our Lord would want you to have, which is love of God and neighbor, to love as he has loved us, and to make of your active life a place where his love is being inserted and is being powerful. And the same goes with, of course, it's easier to see in family life, but to so many women, they would love to just have time to contemplate, and then their husbands maybe should be more open to helping them out when they come home instead of just sacking out on the couch and watching a game or something.
What are you talking about, Father? You're ruining a good thing I got going here. Okay.
Yeah, but I mean, the point is that contemplative life, yes, it's better, but it's not better if your love is greater doing something else.
I gotcha.
And that's what St. Vincent de Paul says that regarding, he says, if you're making your meditation and a poor man knocks on the door, you go and serve him because we go from God to God when you do that. It's very important. And then St. Thomas says really beautifully that if you're going to be taken away from contemplation for the benefit of your neighbor, he says, remember that the lover, the friend, in Latin it's the same, amicus, lover. The lover loves the good of his beloved more than to be delighted by his presence. So we love what Jesus loves more than we love being consoled by his presence. So you have to leave the tabernacle. You have to not be making a meditation so you can serve other people as our Lord did to save them.
I mean, yeah.
In a sense, our Lord is the extreme example of the active life because he came down from heaven.
Perfect contemplation.
Right. To take our human nature and live with us and work as a carpenter and live and preach and continue all these active works and heal. I mean, remember, the Jews regarded healing as a work, you know.
Yeah.
That's why they corrected him for doing it on the Sabbath.
Oh, that's right. He got in trouble for that. Yeah.
Even though he just said, be healed. But they didn't view it as the effort involved. It was just the kind of work that you're
just not supposed to do it, yeah.
And so that's what we need to take from this this example that the Savior gives us, that all of our actions have to be inspired by our personal love for him and our desire to imitate him and go draw closer to him. And then when we get the favor of being able to set aside worldly cares in order to pray, well, then we thank him for it. But and because we recognize that's a greater gift. And if someone else gets it more than we do, we're not envious. We just have to keep, you know. That's why, like, for example, it's very similar with Martha and Mary at our Lord with Peter and John after his resurrection. And our Lord is giving Peter his, you know, marching orders for the future. And then Peter looks at John, because Peter's a little bit, you know, sensitive about the fact that John is his favorite.
Yeah.
And he says, what about him?
Yes, I love this. Yeah.
What it's about so him? Fantastic. It's the same. It's similar to Mary. It's like they're close enough that he can actually, like, make this. And our Lord says, what's that to you?
Yeah.
What is it to you if you tarry till I come?
You follow me.
You follow me.
Yeah. I love that. You follow me. Like, get over it. Okay. But if I may, just for a second, there's something here, too, in the Martha and Mary story that about the Lord's relationship with women. And I would like you to clarify a couple things for me.
Sure.
First of all, is it at all instructive about Jesus' attitude towards women that Mary is sitting at his feet listening to him? Because sometimes we're told, well, it wouldn't have been common for a woman to be permitted to sit at the feet of a rabbi, that this would have been a role reserved to men.
Yeah, it's a bit risky in those circumstances, yeah. But of course, it was their own house.
Okay. All right.
It wasn't in a public place. It was in a private home.
And is it possible that, like you said, these are rich women? Well off.
Yeah. You know.
But did Jesus rely on these women for his own financial support? Were they among the people who supported him in his ministry?
Well, certainly. I mean, they went around with the apostles and they took care of their physical needs, and obviously they had the means to do that because they weren't doing the begging. Now, Judas had the purse because people gave donations, but these devout women, obviously, as today, they were doing it from their own resources. And their husbands were probably saying, oh, she's up in Galilee now. She's a girl from Judea, but she's up there with that rabbi. Fine, you know, I'll get a few days off.
I'll watch the game.
Right. Just joking. But yeah. The fact is, no. Our Lord received many benefactions throughout the course of his earthly life. And so people that are sarcastic when the church receives support from wealthy people should realize that our Lord did a whole lot of that in his time.
And it made possible.
Because that's the only way wealthy people are going to save their souls, is by doing good for other people. So, you know, he loved them too.
Right, right.
He wanted them to do good.
So Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, you get the least. It's funny, Lazarus gets the biggest prize, apparently. He gets raised from the dead. But you don't get a lot of verbiage.
He gets to die again, though. That's the other part. It's bad enough to die once, but
he's got to go through it again. Right? So he knows what to expect.
Because he was not waiting until the resurrection. He died again.
But I find this a strange reaction to the resuscitation or the revitalization of or the raising of Lazarus.
Resurrection. Sure.
Resurrection. Okay. Is the
he
idea
just wasn't risen? He didn't have a glorious resurrection. I mean, he rose to die again.
So, but the idea that a good thing to do now would be to kill him because he's evidence of this rabbi's.
Well, that's what what the Pharisees wanted to do. It's right there in the story.
But
after that,
yeah.
They said, let's just, you know, get rid of him.
But if somebody comes around raising people from the dead, would you think maybe that would be the wrong
reaction?
Well,
if you kill him, they could say, how ridiculous. He's not risen from the dead. He's dead. They would discredit the whole story, just like they said, you know.
But you are
heart. We'll take his body from the tomb and say that his apostles came and stole it during the night.
Right.
That's what they were. If he rises from the dead, they'll say that. So they just had a malicious interpretation of everything. Our Lord's opponents were really malicious. I mean, we live in a Christian environment, at least here at Catholic Answers, where it's hard to believe that someone would have a really malicious intention.
Well, we have Darren. The producer?
No, I don't think so. He looks.
No, he's. He's not malicious.
But the fact is, our Lord had really malicious opponents, and they showed it. Yeah.
Okay, we got to take a quick break. I want to find out what happened to these people, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. When we come back, we'll do that.
Sailing across the sea.
All right. Well, that's going to be interesting. Yeah. Also, I got before we go to the break. Sorry, Nick, to keep keep your hand on the knob here while I wait. But Father, who is this Mary? Is she Mary Magdalene? Is she another Mary? Don't say yet. I want to find out when we get back.
Bringing you the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
I would describe myself as a revert, and ever since I came back to a practice of my faith, I started praying the rosary, going to even daily mass, God has led me on an amazing journey and used me in a lot of incredible ways that I never dreamed would have been possible, and I'm just so grateful to God for all of his gifts and blessings in my life.
Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, tomorrow, noon Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Father Hugh Barber, our guest, we're talking about, it's the feast day of St. Martha on Monday, so we took this opportunity to have a conversation about Mary, Martha, Lazarus. I don't know why I'm having trouble saying the word Lazarus today.
It's fine.
Mary,
no problem.
Martha, Lazarus, and Jesus and his relationship with them, and how much instruction we get from that relationship. You intimated before that this Mary is Mary Magdalene.
Well, in the Latin Christian tradition, which comes from Gregory the Great, Mary Magdalene and Mary of Bethany are the same person.
Mm-hmm.
So, Mary of Bethany and Martha of Bethany and Lazarus are siblings, and that still has a certain reflection in the current post-Vatican II liturgy, in that Mary Magdalene is the 22nd, and then Mary of Bethany is on her octave 8 days later, and certain other things. But in our current liturgy, they're not presented as the same. That is, Mary Magdalene is not presented as the same as Mary Bethany. But what can you say? In the Eastern tradition, ours is based upon Gregory the Great, who's a great authority. He's the father of the Church, and that's why we followed it, because in most things in the Latin Christian Church, Gregory the Great's opinion about all kinds of things, masses for the dead, intercession of the saints, all kinds of things that determine Catholicity in the Middle Ages came from him. Rule of Saint Benedict, you know, just goes on and on and on. So
right.
His authority is very great. But in the Eastern churches, Mary Magdalene is one thing, and she's like a virgin saint who was possessed by the devil and the Lord freed her. But Mary of Bethany is a different person and is the sister of Mary, Martha of Bethany, and Lazarus. So there are two traditions there. But I think we can just go ahead and follow ours, because that's ours. And,
since we are.
Right.
Yeah.
And they can sort it out in heaven, because they're all in heaven now, so they can pray for us and all be okay.
Right.
Right. But according to our tradition, they crossed the sea to France and evangelized the people there in Provence, especially, where their tombs are still found. Now, historians connect that with the Camino to Santiago de Compostela, to St. James, and they would visit Martha and Mary and Lazarus and the other Marys before they made it into Spain and finally made it to St. James. That's one explanation, but they're all there in any case.
Well, that might be why Gregory knew, though. If they went west into the Latin world, the Western people wouldn't have known better.
Right, and I don't know why people question it so much, because it's clear the apostles went everywhere. I mean, St. Paul went all over the place.
Do you think he went to Spain? It seems like he...
No, it's in the Acts. I mean, he did go to Spain, but he didn't have a chance to evangelize there, but he was there briefly. Yeah.
So, all right, so... I don't want to insult you with this question, but if we actually, I should be careful how I say this.
And take offense.
No, people ask us this question quite seriously, especially since the Da Vinci Code.
The Da Vinci Code.
Yeah.
And
so I just want you to clear something up for us. The relationship of Mary Magdalene with Jesus, especially because you said Mary Magdalene went to France, and that it is the tradition. Mary
Magdalene. Well, according to the tradition, yeah, that's what I'm just saying.
But the Da Vinci Code people then following will say she was married to Jesus, that this was a marital relationship, and that maybe she took Jesus' child to France. I don't know exactly.
Well, the Da Vinci Code is
it,
a but. Garbage book written by a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant preppy with all kinds of the most bitter anti-Catholic sentiments that you could possibly imagine.
Okay.
Written to the whole thing, and so you just have to ignore it completely.
All right, but
and I can tell you the extent to which the church ignores it, because on her feast day yesterday, even with all of that hype about Mary Magdalene and Jesus, what is the first reading? From the Song of Songs, in the person of Mary saying, I sought him on my couch at night and did not find him, so I went into the streets of the city asking, have you seen the one whom my heart loves?
Right.
The church is not afraid
of the lover
love
imagery
between the saints,
yeah,
even between the saints and Our Lady. These are dirty-minded people who don't believe in the Savior,
right,
and they have these trashy theories, and they're trying to destroy things like Opus Dei, all this kind of thing. Anything that's really Catholic, they go after them. And make this tawdry story so that idle people will listen to them. But there was a backlash, because when that happened, one of our priests at the Abbey, Father Norbert, he began giving these talks on Mary Magdalene.
Yeah.
And we had a relic of her. And so this interest was increased, and he refuted all the stupid stuff from the Da Vinci Code. And then the Dominicans, who have the care of her shrine in France, they brought her right arm from Provence in a tour around the world.
Oh, praise God.
And
I didn't know that.
So that was just right after. And so they came, we arranged also, they come to the Abbey, my Abbey in Orange County. And we had a Vespers and a vigil before her relics. And that was certainly, in anyone's estimation, the largest crowd of people that ever came to our Abbey for any event whatsoever. They were, the cars were like gridlocked down El Toro Road, trying to get up the Abbey Road to visit her relics, and it went on for hours. And who could have predicted that? We thought, a few pious people will come and venerate the relic. No, they were. And so this horrible, fake, dreadful, badly written, erroneous, and malicious work. I don't know if I can keep underlining that.
Well, I just want to ask you.
That work got enough attention from people that when they finally found out that Mary Magdalene was visiting, they came and venerated her relics and prayed all day.
How wonderful.
So there you are.
Do you have any feelings at all about the book, The Da Vinci Code? I just want to be clear. Have you have any view on that?
Well, I feel sorry, but these are my people. I'm a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant background. And I go, why can't these people just,
leave the church alone?
Dump their prejudices and join us.
Yeah, it's striking too that you mentioned the Song of Songs.
Yeah.
This is, am I going too far? It's not erotic poetry, but it's
it's erotic poetry.
That's okay to say?
I mean, in technical literary terms, it's correct
to say that it's
now,
erotic.
If you're just using it like the lowbrow version in American culture,
it's not
where
pornography.
It means pornography,
yeah,
right?
No,
but
no.
Erotic does not mean pornographic. It means a love based upon desire or longing. And if you want that, there's tons of it in the scriptures. Even our Lord says, with a desire, I've desired to eat this supper before I suffer.
Right.
We know that the desire part is not an issue. Again, it's a dirty mindedness of language.
But it's strange that in the modern world, you have a kind of almost split view of desire. On the one hand, just satisfy desire, 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 satisfy everything. That's what we're all supposed to do, just satisfy our desires all the time.
As long
but
as
on the
it's
other
not for
hand,
anything good.
But on the other hand, a kind of Buddhist subtext that says, well, really, all desire is base, and you just need to overcome it.
Well, that's what you
by
get. If you have a pagan sensualist view of desire and pleasure, then the only way to be freed from it is to set it aside and deny its value. Whereas Christians don't do that.
What does a Christian say about desire?
If you desire something, it's because there's something good about it that at least to some degree satisfies your human nature. But you need to be instructed and to follow the commandments of God in order to see to what extent what you desire and how you desire it can make you happy. So it has to be done with discernment and with prayer, so that it's not this error, this pagan error, that desire as such is the source of misery. Because that's as though to say that we want something good is the reason why all the evil exists in the world. Well, that basically is nonsense. A very clever idea that comes from the devil, because he hates the good. He doesn't want people to be happy. And so he basically tells them, your desire to be happy is the reason why you're miserable.
So just give up desire, and which is the most natural thing in the world.
That's the high-level version. And yeah. If you can't do that, he'll just say, give in to all your desires. And when you're finally miserable, you can say, there's no meaning to life and there's no God, and here I am. So, right. I mean, it's all spiritual deception.
So when you look at this little vignette then, to go back to this little moment in the Gospel of Luke, where Christ is in this private setting. We don't have tons and tons of depictions of him in private settings. We have some, but here he is in this private setting. There is a way to understand this then, to go full circle again, that Mary, he wants to satisfy the true desire of the heart of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And he's correcting Martha because she's actually, her desire is disordered at the moment.
Well, if you consider, they're very close, Martha and Jesus. And so when you're close to someone, you love them very much, you want them to have the same sentiments that you have.
Yeah.
And so as he desired to give his instruction to Mary for the embellishment and blessedness of her soul, he wanted Martha to have the same sentiment and stop complaining about how much work she had to do.
I think I could guess what the word was,
right.
But okay.
Because she's not thinking like Christ, and yet he loves her and she loves him.
I'm right here.
Two people love each other.
Yeah.
They should desire the same things. She should have desired Martha's improvement and spiritual enlightenment.
Mary's
as much as Jesus did, and then she would have done more. She would have been happy to order more servants around to serve the meal. Believe me, she was not. She was ordering people around.
These were
wealthy people. Yeah. Okay.
All right. So it seems like the. However, I will say this: it does seem like the contemplative life has gotten beaten up a lot in recent decades. That it's certainly. I'll say certainly, but maybe you'll disagree with me. All the nonsense following the media revolution that led to the sexual revolution drove people away from. It drove some too, but drove many people away from the contemplative life, from monasteries, abbeys such as yours.
Well, in America, we had a long tradition of a resistance to the value of the contemplative life. So much so that there's actually defined. We've heard of Arianism, Nestorianism, Monophysism. You know, yeah. All kinds of heresies. Well, there's one that's called Americanism.
And what is it?
It's the error. That the works of the active life are superior to those of the contemplative life.
That's called Americanism?
That's cool. There's an encyclical. It's amazing because it's encyclical to the American bishops by Leo XIII,
right.
Testem Benevolentiae, which you never hear any Americans ever talking about, where he basically says, oh, the church is wonderful in your land and whatnot, but there are some problems. And one of them is that there's this error among you that active works are more important than contemplative works, that the past so-called passive virtues mm-hmm. of the religious life, like obedience, poverty, yeah. all the chastity, all those things, are not as important as accomplishing things, building schools, and maintaining social influence. He was reacting against a book that was very popular in France and became popular in the States, of the biography of the founder of the Paulus Fathers.
Oh,
and the author, unfairly to the founder, I would say, actually. Just asserted that the American church had the solution for the church in the modern world after the French Revolution, that the church should just be outgoing and just building and engaging the world and turning away from her medieval obsession with contemplation and all that sort of thing.
Oh.
And so that seed in American church history was always there and came out in the 60s. You should read Thomas Merton about it. I mean, if you want someone that's not particularly conservative, I mean, he has a lot to say about not these anti-contemplatives in the American church.
Well, I'm glad we have you as a contemplative and as our chaplain. Can we have your blessing?
Such as I am, absolutely. Okay. Benedictio Deum Plentis Patris et Filius Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos et maniat semper.
Amen.
Amen.
Pray for us, St. Martha, St. Mary, and St. Lazarus.
St. Lazarus, and the other Holy Marys.
Praise God. Thank you,
down
Father.
Down there in the south of France.